So the point of this morning's message, and this is it, it's just one point, and here it is the amazing power and clarity that comes into our lives personally when we actually apply a message from God. That's the point of this morning's message. The power and the clarity to know how to make a decision, to know how to manage our lives, to know how to move forward, to have wisdom that simply does not live inside of us or come naturally. The kind of understanding that you can't learn in a textbook. It comes when God's word is applied to our lives personally. That's the main point of where we're going this morning, and that's the idea that we're going to be talking about this morning. As Kevin mentioned, we had the opportunity to visit another church last night, and I love getting to visit other churches, and it's only a couple times a year that I get to, because I get to see how other churches are doing the same kind of thing that we're doing, and how they contextualize their opportunity to preach the gospel. And so I saw so many wonderful things last night out at the River Church in Glastonbury. But the biggest thing that I saw was a church planter like myself who's got about 100 bajillion things going through his mind simultaneously. He's wondering if the sound mix is coming through appropriately. He's wondering if the worship team has actually practiced and knows the words. They had a cajon player who was 11 years old, I think, yesterday, who's absolutely amazing. He's wondering if the children's programming is going to work the way it's supposed to. He's got a cattle trough out in the front yard of the church that's filled with water. He's wondering about the temperature of the water. He's got a guy cooking up hot dogs and hamburgers. He's got a bouncy house going. He's wondering if the power supply is going to stay consistent to the bouncy house or if he's going to come out and it's going to be in a puddle in the front yard. He's got all the condiments and the plates and the knives and the napkins and the forks and the chips and the macaroni salad set up under a pop tent out in the front yard as well. Normal church attendance for him is somewhere between 20 and 30, and somewhere between 60 some odd showed up. So he's wondering if he's going to have enough food. I'm just delighting in watching him do this. It was so fun. I sat in the back. It was amazing. I sang loud. You know, I sang loud. I did my part, and you know, I had a fun time talking to him. And after the church service, I got to do something which meant so much to me, and hopefully it meant so much to him, is I began to share with him the things that I saw, the things that I see, the things that only someone like me would see at a church like that. And I just began loving on him. Man, this was awesome. This was great. You did a good job here. This facility is beautiful. The parking is amazing. You know, your greeters, they learned our names right away, and I just began sharing with him, man, you've only been meeting for 8 months or so. You got 5 baptisms tonight. That is so cool. And I saw the same look in his eyes that if I could see the same look in my eyes, I could tell you that I've seen the same look in my eyes, but you know I can't see it. But I know what I look like when people share that kind of stuff with me. And this is the look that he gave me. Yeah, but if you only knew all the things I knew about this church. If you only knew all the challenges that I face. He's bivocational. He works full-time at Boston Market. And then he preaches and teaches and leads his church on the weekends. If you only knew, and he began to go down the list of things to try and mitigate my praise, to try and mitigate my congratulations, to try and mitigate my enthusiasm and encouragement to him. Oh, Josh, if you only knew. I could see that look in his eyes because I felt that way only a million times in the last 2.5 to 3 years. But there is one guy on the planet who could look him in the eye and tell him this. And it was me, because I've walked the same path that he's walked. I said, George, I get all of that. And you're going to meet him next week. This is the guy. I get all that. But listen to me right now, because I'm the only person here who can say this. There were 5 people that made decisions of faith tonight that would not have made decisions of faith if you hadn't made a decision of faith. Get that. Now, I'm not saying they go to hell. I'm not saying they wouldn't go to heaven. I'm not saying they would never be baptized. But they wouldn't have been baptized tonight in your cattle trough if you hadn't made a decision of faith. And I can see that shot went home. The power and the clarity that comes when God's word is shared personally. And I had that opportunity last night to encourage a fellow church planter. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Jonah, because that's where this big idea comes from. Last week, we got to meet Jonah, arguably the worst prophet ever, right? And we're going to see that proved today, that he's a terrible prophet. When it comes to men of God, he's the worst. And we talked about that a little bit last week, and we're going to see that illustrated clearly this morning. But I want to share with you the miracle of today's big idea, and it's found in Jonah chapter 3. We know that God spoke clearly to Jonah, his precious word. Jonah said no at every level of his life, ran away, tried to die. God prevented that miraculously, and we talked about his process and what he learned in the belly of a big fish, the stubborn love of God. Because we've been talking about Jonah, a special kind of stubborn, and of course Jonah is a special kind of stubborn, but when it comes to stubbornness, we saw last week that God has stubbornness in spades because of his unchanging stubborn love for even people like Jonah, who is supposed to be God's man, but literally ran the wrong way. So the story continues. And between last week and this week, we're going to do something that maybe you've never done before. We're going to read through a whole book of the Bible. So like if you're a tattoo person, you can get a special tattoo that says, I read Jonah. Or like, you know, maybe you can go out and get ice cream today or something if you've never actually read through the whole book of the Bible. But it's only 48 verses, so don't pat yourself on the back too much. But between last week and this week, we're going to read through the whole book of Jonah because it's so beautifully written. I don't want you to miss a single verse of what God has to share through this story. So beginning in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, he just got puked onto the beach by the big fish. You only find stuff like this in the Bible. Like, this actually happened. This is not a metaphor. It's not an allegory. It's not a cautionary tale. This is a historical account. God's man gets puked on the beach, and we're going to find out what happens to him. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And that verse will preach right there. If you're ever looking for a preaching verse, that's the verse. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. You might be like, that sounds familiar. Yeah, that's exactly what he said in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a three-day walk. We don't know if it's 3 days around or 3 days through. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's a big city and about ready to tell us how big. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Now, please understand that that is the sum total of his sermon. That's the whole, I think it's five words. That's his message. That's it. That's all he ever says to Nineveh. Right? Is it five words? In Hebrew, it's five words. That's what it was. In Hebrew, it's five words. You'll have to take me on faith on that one. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. The men of Nineveh believed in God. Wow. Like, I spend way too much time preparing my sermons. There's something wrong there. The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh, by order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. When your animals are repenting in sackcloth and ashes, that's like serious level 5 repenting. Like when you make the cat wear that kind of thing, like you are serious about showing God that you heard him talk to you, right? This is crazy. This is the only time in the Bible where we see animals repenting because of the sincerity of the repentance. We are going a different way and we can totally prove it. Our animals are in sackcloth and ashes. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. So So there's this question after you read Jonah chapter 3. Okay, there is no other example anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation where a sized town this large, 120,000 people, 3 days in circumference to walk through it, where there's just repentance on a scale that is even their pets are repenting. There's just no example of this. So the obvious question is, why was Nineveh so responsive? It's a five-word sermon. In Hebrew, it's just five words. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the sermon. There's no cute story at the beginning. There's no powerful personal application at the end. There's no altar call. There's no hands being raised. It's just, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the message. That's all he preached. And for some reason, Nineveh was responsive in a way that we don't see any other people group ever respond. They're so responsive that if you go flip forward to the New Testament, Jesus is preaching one time to an unresponsive people group, and he goes, hold on a second, you guys don't get it. I am preaching to you right now, right? And when you die and go to judgment, you're not even going to be judged by God himself. You know who's going to judge you? The wicked Assyrian city of Nineveh. Because they heard five words from the Lord, and they responded with repentance. Even their animals repented. And I've been preaching to you all day, the Son of God, and you guys aren't listening at all. You're not even going to get judged by God. You're going to be judged by Ninevites from 750 BC who are waiting to judge you because they actually listened. And they only had five words from a guy who'd been regurgitated from a big fish. And you have the Son of God and you're not listening. That's how remarkable this response was. Even Jesus draws attention to it in his own preaching in the New Testament. Why on earth was Nineveh so responsive? Like, what is the key there? We find an interesting verse in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. In case you can't flip to it, I have it on the screen as well. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here, and it gives some clarity to this question about why was Nineveh so responsive to such a short message from God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress or hold back or cover over or ignore the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. Bottom line, what Paul is saying here in those two verses is that we know better. That we don't have to be told that we live in a place that was provided for us by an amazing creator. And that because we have an amazing place to live who has provided for us, that we should probably live our lives according to some moral standard. We understand that evolution cannot explain the Jiminy Cricket that lives between our ears, our conscience, right? There is no scientific explanation for why nature being red in tooth and claw at the pinnacle of creation, which is mankind, men and women, would have a moral guide that tells them to act a certain way and not act another. And so Paul says, just from the fact that you are alive and reading these words and can breathe the air, it's apparent to everybody that God has done something special, that he is, and that it's understandable that there are expectations for how we are to live. Doesn't matter if you've been in church, doesn't matter if you ever went to Sunday school, doesn't matter about all that stuff, that there is a moral witness that everybody understands at a certain level. The problem is, we don't know what to do with it. We understand and we feel the tension that, you know, I think I should be a certain way. Why do we feel that? There's no evolutionary answer to that question. None. The only reason is that God put a piece of his mind into our bodies and we understand that he exists and that we live in conflict or tension with him. And it's bothering. Like, it bothers us. And it's obvious because when the people of Nineveh were actually given a personal word from the Lord, how else can you explain this dramatic response? Because they already knew that they deserved it. They already knew that they were living evilly. They already knew that God probably had some nasty things to say and do to them to encourage them to move in a positive direction. They already knew that they weren't living their lives right, even though they didn't have a church, they didn't have a Bible, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they had none of that. All they had was God's obvious presence on the planet. And they knew that they knew that they knew that they were heading down a wrong path. And the clarity that finally came when Jonah came and shared those five words, and he put a time to it, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, people, that means we got about a month and a week to get this sorted out. One lunar cycle. By the time we see the moon look this way next month, we better change our ways. And they did, because they already knew. How else can you explain the dramatic repentance that they experienced? Sincere repentance. They already knew that God's power was evident among them, but they didn't know how to act on it. But Jonah's word gave them the clarity. Having spent the week at camp, it's always bad. I've been to camp 11 summers in a row now. And the first time I went to camp, there was a young man that stayed in our bunkhouse, and he was 8 years old at the time. And this is how he began every morning of camp. At 6 o'clock in the morning, he would flip himself backwards in his sleeping bag. So his head was where his feet were supposed to be, and his feet were where his head was supposed to be. And he would then roll out of his bunk and drop 5.5 feet to the concrete floor. Like a little sausage wrapped in a hot dog bun. So the first morning, you know, Counselor Josh is on his feet. You're not sleeping real well anyways. You're like, you know, you're scared to death that you're not going to deliver these children back safely to their parents and break trust and all this stuff. And so I hear this young man roll off of his bunk and hit the floor like a sack of bricks. And then I'm seeing that he's completely backwards in his sleeping bag. And he then begins to inchworm through his sleeping bag, out the door, across 50 feet of dirt, about the distance from the front edge of this platform to the back wall, and into the neighboring boys' cabin, where he then climbs up on someone else's bunk. He's completely blind the whole time. He can't see a thing. He's reversed, and it's like a little worm, backwards in his sleeping bag. And he picks a fight until all the boys of the cabin jump on him and beat him. And he loves it. And then once he's been thoroughly beaten, he's 8 years old, the counselor of the other cabin kicks him out the door, and he inchworms out their door, across the 50 feet of dirt, and back into my cabin, and then he's ready to begin his day. It takes about 45 minutes for this to happen. Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, Friday morning, right? But it's camp, right? Hey, if you want to inchworm your way across the dirt and go get pounded by the boys' cabin next door and come back and laugh about it, I'm all about that. That sounds great to me. Like, you're a special kind of crazy, but, you know, that's camp. I mean, that's how we roll. And, like, it was kind of fun hearing the reports about how he got beaten, and sometimes they'd pick him up in a sack and throw him back out into the dirt. I mean, it was amazing. 8 years old. And so, you know, you want to say that he should have known better, but it was camp, so it was a special set of circumstances. But this guy was capable of forming this plan and executing it with perfection 5 mornings in a row. It's time to load up from camp. Hey, boys, we don't go to breakfast until your bags are packed and the gear's in the truck. And so they get their gear packed, and they haul their suitcases out to the truck, and they pack the truck. They're 8 years old, right? They're 8 years old. Packed all their gear, loaded the truck, we have breakfast, we drive back down to the church. They get into the parking lot, and their mommy shows up. All of a sudden, nobody can find their suitcase. All of a sudden, nobody can lift their suitcase. All of a sudden, nobody can put their suitcase in their mommy's car. And this particular young man, he's dancing on the roof of his mother's SUV. He knew better. Now, it's one thing to act that way at camp, right? You can be the inchworm in your sleeping bag and all that stuff. That's fine. But he packed his bag that morning, loaded it in the truck, and had no problem handling business all week long until he saw his mommy. And he knew better. But he also knew that his mommy would not make him toe the line. And so instead of unloading the truck and loading his gear in the truck and being helped, and his mom's car being helped, he's literally dancing on top of his mother's SUV. Because he knew better, but he could get away with it. The people of Nineveh knew better. They knew better. How else? Because whenever I shared a word with this young man, he straightened up and did the thing. Not a problem. Whenever he personally applied reality, he responded. Because he knew I would give him the latitude to be a goof case when it was time to be a goof case, but when it's time to straighten up. And he felt safe within that. But he didn't have that same clarity at home. And he's 18 or 20 years old now. I have no idea what he's doing. But I'm sure he's amazing at whatever he's doing if you have that kind of energy and effort. The people of Nineveh knew better. God's expectations for their behavior were clear. And what I'm saying is we kind of feel the same way, that we too live in a tension where we feel like there's something that God has for us, and we just don't want to be smitten, but we're not really quite sure what we're supposed to be doing either, because we don't have the clarity. But what we do have is the sense of impending condemnation, that God has created such an amazing place for us, and yet I have not lived my life in accordance with that, but I don't know exactly how to make that move forward. And then we come across the clarity of God's word. Because here's a biblical principle that we know as parents, that the children that we love are the ones that we yell at. The children that we love are the ones that we discipline. Again, at camp this week, it was middle school and high school week, and it's an amazing facility, but the activity field is separated from the main campus by a two-lane road. And it's not a very busy two-lane road, but there is traffic, 20 or 30 cars an hour that come through there. So when the students are transitioning from the meal or the chapel times to the activity time, we have counselors in the crosswalk. And there is a crosswalk. And that is where the students are supposed to cross the road. And all the children know this, especially the middle schoolers and the high schoolers. Well, I was in the crosswalk one of the days this past week, and a young lady was transitioning from the activity field back up to the main campus. And she was about 50 feet to my left, and she was getting ready to cross the road. And she knew better, because I'd seen her at camp last year. And there's a truck coming from the right. And so I yelled, "Stop!" And I held up my hand. And she stopped, and she looked at me, and looked like she wanted to sass me, but then she saw the truck. And the truck, whoo! I said, "Hey, crosswalk." And so she crossed over in the crosswalk, and as she's walking towards me, I said, "You've been to camp before. You know better." And now she decides she's going to actually sass me. And she says, "How do you know I've been to camp before?" Oh, I love it when students want to talk to me, because that means they want to spend some quality time with me. I said, "Let's talk about it. When you get all across the two-lane street, go sit under that tree, and as soon as the other students are done crossing the crosswalk, we'll have a nice conversation about how I know you should know better." And then she knew she crossed the line. Then she realized that that was really dumb, because I just saved her life. I just saved her life. And so I went over to her, and I knew that she didn't need the sermon that I had prepared for her in about 2 seconds. And I said, "Are we good? Is the crosswalk a thing?" And she goes, "Uh-huh." I said, "Great, good, go have a nice life." And I thought, well, that's the end of my relationship with this particular young lady for the rest of the week, because who's going to want to talk to the old nasty guy that yelled at her in the crosswalk? Interestingly enough, a day or so later, she's with a group of friends, and I come around the corner with my afternoon cup of coffee to get charged up for chapel, and who smiles and waves at me and says hi? But the same young lady. She was fine. Because the children that we love, we discipline. The children that we don't love, we let them get hit by the truck. Don't yell at them. Don't say a word. Just let them do whatever they want. Those are the children that we don't love. The children that love us obey. And I didn't know if this child loved me or not until a day or so went by, and she was like, "Hey, Pastor Josh, how's it going, man?" I was like, "Oh, we're cool." I didn't say anything about it. "We're cool." That's awesome. Because the children that we love, we yell at. The children that we don't love, we don't yell at. And the children who love us are known by their obedience. And she had obeyed. And she was cool with me. And she recognized that I saved her life. And that she should probably use the crosswalk in the future. The same thing we see here with the Ninevites. God yelled at them. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Nobody wants to hear that. Boy, I can't wait to go to church today. I hope Josh has got one of those amazing 5-word sermons. 40 days and Jewish cities in a sinkhole. 40 days and the river will flood everybody. 40 days and, like, nobody wants to hear that sermon. But the Ninevites had a heart to obey. They knew they had it coming to them. This wasn't a surprise. They were glad to hear it. Now we have a sense of direction and a timeline. Now that we know that we're on the wrong side of God's will for our life and our behavior, we can show our sincerity and receptivity to his word. Everybody repent. Nobody eat. Nobody drink water. It says that it was a 3-day journey through the town of Nineveh, but Jonah only preached for one day. That's all it took. He didn't have to preach for the other 2 days. Word got to the king, he issued his decree, and the donkeys are repenting. He steps off his throne and he sits in a pile of ashes. They knew. And the children who love are the ones who obey, even when it's a word of discipline. This is what we find, the power of a personal word. they were waiting for a personal word. It wasn't coming from their culture, and they knew they were on a wrong path. How else can you explain their repentant response? The children that we love are disciplined. The children who love are the ones who respond. Continuing our text in Jonah chapter 4, this is amazing, right? Jonah accomplishes the mission for which he was sent. Unbelievable, bordering on miraculous response, so much so that Jesus himself lauds the Ninevites as an example to people that he's preaching to. And here's where the book concludes. Jonah chapter 4, beginning verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became furious. Worst man of God ever. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish, which is in Spain, in the first place. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Please, I wanted them to get hit by a truck. If anyone deserved to be a hood ornament, it was the Ninevites. And he's not wrong. In 150 years, they invade northern Israel and they take northern Israel captive. And they're known for their wicked, cruel treatment of the nation of Israel. 150 years from this book go by. And the grandchildren of these repentant people take Israel into captivity. He's not wrong. He's not wrong. They were nasty people that probably deserved to be hood ornaments. But it's amazing, having gone through what he went through and seeing their response, that he still feels this way. The text continues. The Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't reply. Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. It'd be like me walking out of the crosswalk and going sitting on a porch rocking chair, waiting to see which kids get picked off on their... That one totally, they were at camp last year and they knew better, but look, now they're... This is what Jonah's waiting for. The impending doom of the city. Make it rain. And I'm talking about ashes and thunder. Right? This is what Jonah's waiting for. Is it right for you to be angry? His response is he goes east of the city and builds a little tent to see the impending destruction. He wants the first seat to be able to see Nineveh get smitten with great asmidity. Verse 6. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. It's the only time in 48 verses where Jonah's happy. It's the only time in the book of Jonah where Jonah's pleased with a pea vine that grows up over his lean-to. He's thrilled. The text records that he's pleased. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down so much on Jonah's head that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. Third time in the text where Jonah expresses a death wish. Once on the deck of a ship, once with his anger over God's mercy, and now because his pea vine died and the wind came up. Jonah wants to die. Third time. He said, it's better for me to die than live. Worst prophet ever. Then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So he repeats the question, right? God repeats the question, but this time he makes it about a plant instead of a people. Yes, he replied, it is right. I'm angry enough to die. Fourth time in the text. Jonah wants to die. So the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you didn't labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and it perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals that are currently not eating or drinking and covered in sackcloth and ashes? And that's where the book ends. Isn't it crazy? There's no happy ending. That's the ending. Jonah wanting to die, being scorched by the sun, blazed by a breeze, and God simply asking the same question over and over again. Why are you so angry? And Jonah's question back to God is, why are you so merciful? That's where the story ends. Why did Jonah wait? Because he wanted to satisfy his anger. Jonah wanted to have his anger towards this evil people group satisfied. He's basically saying to God, hey man, you have no reason to be merciful to these people. And he's right. History proves Jonah right. In 150 years, their grandchildren invaded northern Israel and took them captive. But why did God wait? To satisfy his mercy. And he keeps asking Jonah, why are you so angry? God waited and delayed his punishment on Nineveh to satisfy his mercy. And you know what? Nineveh was destroyed. Because they took the people of Israel captive, about 200 years later, Nineveh was wiped off the map. God wasn't kidding about the impending judgment, but because of their repentance response, he delayed punishment and he provided them a blessing instead. Listen to this. The difference between a prediction or warning hinges on a decision of faith. The difference between Jonah's prediction coming true or it just being a warning coming from God hinged on the Ninevite repentant response. Do you see that? One of the reasons Jonah was so mad too was now he looked like a lousy prophet because he just prophesied doom and the doom didn't come. So it makes him look like he doesn't actually have a relationship with God. So his ego is bruised here too. But the difference between his prediction coming true and it just being a warning from God, which it was hinged on the Ninevites' repentant response. You see, God's compassion and the clarity that comes with his compassion is expressed through a personal application of his word. That's the main point of this morning's message. That clarity comes to people, especially God's people, when we have God's word personally applied to our lives. You see, God's word, God's present in our culture, and we see evidence of that. And we all know that we should be living a life that pleases him, but many of us don't know what that actually looks like. Let me tell you where guidance is not going to come from. It's not going to come from our culture. Let me read you a simple statement that was written in 1953. I trust in God, and I love my country, and I will respect its laws. I will play fair and strive to win, but win or lose, I will always do my best. It's the Little League pledge. Now, nobody's required to say it, but we have a coach that believes it. The culture says, play baseball on Sunday morning. It's okay to skip church. A Christian says, my religious expression of faith and my gathering with the people of God comes above baseball. Not that I hate baseball. It's because I love God. And if the commissioner agrees with me that the first words of the Little League oath start with this phrase, four words, I trust in God, why would we make boys choose between church and baseball? Why wouldn't we postpone the game? And today, the commissioner said, you're right. You see, guidance didn't come from the culture. Guidance came from a personal application of God's word. It provided great clarity. And people are in church today who have no reason to be in church. Our culture says they have every reason to be playing baseball. They're still going to play baseball. And win or lose, they won, didn't they? Win or lose, they won. And they have a coach who will personally apply God's word. That's what I'm talking about. The power and the clarity that come when we personally apply God's word. Now, of course, this morning you might be wondering, I want that kind of clarity. I want that kind of understanding. I need that kind of direction. It's no surprise to me that I've been living a life that's not in perfect accordance with God's will for my life. So here's the personal word applied this morning. What the Bible says is that the best way we can personally apply the power of God's word to be clear and to have clarity is to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because not only did he share the words of God with us, the Bible says, according to John chapter 1, that he is the Word of God. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That nothing that was created was made without the Word. And it goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt for a time amongst us. That we might actually be able to personally apply the power of God's word in our life because we have a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, who also happens to be the actual word or what it means to be near to God. And so this morning, if you're looking for clarity and you're wondering, man, I have this sense that I want to please the Lord, but I don't know what that looks like, it's a simple conversation between you and God. I want to be responsive to your word, and by that I mean I want to be responsive to your son, Jesus Christ, who came as your word to this planet. I repent, I turn from, I change from my evil ways, and none of us need to be reminded of them. And that's not my job as a pastor. You already know. It's already evident to you. Turn from those things. Turn towards the things that you find evidence in God's word, the kinds of things that have been illustrated this morning, and begin a journey of faith, trusting that as you go, more clarity will be given to you, because that's exactly what the Bible promises. Now, some of you have already made that decision of faith, and so like, Josh, what's my application for this morning? Share the clarity of God's word with somebody. Even as I was the one person on the planet that could look a church planter in the eye and encourage him in a way that I knew would encourage him, there's somebody like that in your life. There's somebody like that in your life that needs to hear God's word to them personally, and they're not going to hear it from me. They're not going to hear it from the culture. They're not going to hear it from their neighbor. They're waiting for that word from you. And like Jonah, are we distracted and running the wrong way and hanging out in the belly of a fish, or are we heading the right way and sharing five simple words? Or in some cases, four simple words. Be that voice of clarity in someone's life and share with them God's words, God's thoughts, and God's idea, and pray for a miraculous response. If Jonah can do it, the worst man of God ever, then I'm sure we can too. So some of this morning, we're going to pray a prayer. We're going to pray a prayer that God save us, if that's where we need to be, or that God inspire us to share his words with people that need to hear them, knowing that great clarity and understanding and encouragement come when the word of God is shared personally. A response that bordering on the miraculous. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of this story from Jonah. He's a great person for us to follow because he's so terrible. It's so easy for us to not be like him. That is encouraging. And Father, we're just amazed at the response of the people when the word was shared. Father, we want to be responsive to your word. For some of us this morning, it's a simple prayer like this. Heavenly Father, I turn from the things that I now know are sin. That's not what I called it before, but now I see that that's what it is. And I now accept by faith your son, Jesus Christ, as your personal word to me. Would you save me and fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit and give me the clarity that I need to serve you well? Some of us need to pray a prayer like this. Heavenly Father, there is someone who's on my heart right now, and I know that there is something that I can share with them that can only come from me because of my experience, because of my difficulties, because of my challenges, because of what you've brought me through, that if anyone else tried to share with them what I know I can share with them, it wouldn't go well. But Father, you have given me an opportunity to be a blessing and to give clarity